As many times as I pounded this pulpit, I ought to try it just for fun. It was Don's fault. I do once in a blue moon. I have a different method of doing that than some, so anyway. I found out you don't have to hit the pulpit with your fist. You know, if you want to make a loud noise, you come down like, only you finish it up. And you have the whole flat of your hand when you want to make a noise. Anyway, that's homiletics. Okay, let's pray. Father, may your word be that which has an effect on our lives, that we might be rejoicing one way or another, whether we are conformed to it, and we have that privilege of saying thank you that you've accomplished a good work in our lives, or whether we're not conformed to it, and then we say, okay, I'll do what you want. And we trust that that will be the work of your Spirit as he works in our lives in special ways. We're thankful for the way that you provide us a means for us to be grown. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. It's springtime. And springtime is an interesting time when you start seeing things happening around us. We have gone through the daffodil and tulip season. I think Tanya worked the last day this week in the tulips down in the Woodburn area. And they were getting pretty crummy. But she wasn't quite sure what would happen. They did have a few irises that volunteered, and they were selling them by the stalk at that point. But then it's interesting as we go around, and some of you understand it's springtime better than others because of the amount of stuff in the air, whatever it may be, pollen, dirt, dust. As we were driving out to church this morning, there was a tractor with a set of discs, or a triple set of discs, it looked like, turning over a field. And I'm looking at it because it looked to me like all he was doing was turning over weeds, and it looked like he needed to go over it a couple more times to get something that's made it plantable. But I smile because I know that the minute Kevin did an awesome thing for me, and I appreciate it, before the forum, he went out and scraped the dirt off of my car. I mean, it was loaded. There are certain things that are on my priority list, and I'm doing well to get my laundry done sometimes in that matter. But he cleaned, and you know, sorry, Kevin, but I'm sure there's a layer of dirt on the outside of it, thanks to the farming in our area and the dirt in the air.
Just in the air.
Yep, that's it. And, I mean, you can see it sometimes when you're out. Especially in the valley here. You can see the dust from some tractor doing some work. And there's pollen in the air. It tells us it's springtime. It tells us that there's some life. It tells us that there is some growing that will be going on. And people are preparing for that growth. And that is rather interesting because God provides the Christian for a means by which that Christian can grow. And that's where we want to look today, where we're looking at the passive voice verb in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2. And I've got three translations I want to read to you because there are interesting ways in which this is translated. It says, like newborn I'm going to read the translation instead of do my own. As newborn babes desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the word, that by it you may grow to salvation. That's Darby. English Standard Version says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Then King James is, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And so that all three of them, you see the word grow. You see how neatly they don't translate the passive voice. You don't see passive voice in almost any of the translations. And I have up here in the pulpit about 25 of them. And they do not have the passive voice. In this second verse, it's necessary to look at translations because there are a couple of interesting issues. One has a word added that is not in the text, nor do they italicize it in most translations. So usually when we do this, I mean, it's an implication. I don't disagree with it, but it's stuck in there. Then we also have an issue with a textual problem, and the three translations I just read all reflect the inclusion of a reading from a textual problem, which has caused an issue with some, and that is they just don't understand certain elements of salvation. That is, they don't understand that we have three tenses of salvation. And they tend to make everything, the moment person believes the gospel and is saved. And so that's what is usually said. It's rather interesting as we are reminded of the fact that you can't grow without nourishment. It doesn't work. It's interesting as we were walking earlier in the week, we noticed something in a backyard, and we weren't in the backyard, we were over the fence. And we looked over the fence, and here is a great big sheet of black plastic over a section of that yard, which had been a garden. Now, you know, that was necessary, I think. They felt they were going to kill the weeds that way. So they left them there. Now we're going to wait to see if they plant something there a little later. Because I have some of that in my yard where I've covered some things to try to keep the weeds down. And what happens, my raspberries go underneath it and come out on the other side. And I was trying to get rid of the weeds, and now it's made my raspberries go kind of crazy. But that black plastic prevents growth because of the lack of what? The lack of what? We're used to her. It's okay. I smile. I mean, she's kind of got, there are two kids, little kids in this church that they kind of hold our attention. And anyway, so it's okay, Grandma. In that matter, you can't take her home, though. We're not going to let you. Anyway, so, but as we think of this thing of growing, and here's a great illustration, just walking down the aisle. What does Darlene have in her hand? She has a bottle of milk, or whatever's in there, formula, milk. Yeah, and there's somebody. See, as soon as Mama sat down, I saw somebody's head go. You could tell she was looking for that. Great illustration. When we understand that these little kids understand where their nourishment comes from. And it sounds like a verse that we're working in. You see, and she's not newborn anymore. You know, we understand that. We're just waiting for her to start outrunning Mom and Dad in that matter. But as we relate to this passage of Scripture, this is the, I think, third message that we've done on this passive of grow. And this is the last one we're going to do in this segment as we relate to God's Word in this matter of growing and how someone else does the growing. And it's a passive voice. You do not see it in any of the translations. I don't know if you remember, which been last week we didn't have it, and I appreciated having the opportunity to semi-catch my breath. No, I wasn't really catch my breath. It was just to try to find whatever I moved to make the forum work. And it took me, you know, a while to find the stuff I moved, let alone what anybody else moved. My study is designed by piles. And when you move the piles around, you're in trouble. I am in trouble. And then I looked all week for a catalog I wanted. And I had something in the catalog I wanted to look at and see if I wanted to order it. And I finally found it Friday. That's how long it took to find it. I found it. It was funny. I was right in the middle of class looking for something, and there that catalog popped up. And I didn't order anyway in this matter. And so what we have, this thing of growing, and milk grows infants. Milk grows believers. And he doesn't call us all babies in 1 Peter 2:2. He says, we are like infants. We should have that craving for nourishment like infants do. And it's rather interesting, the emphasis. I was, for fun, I thought I would take a look at when I did this last, when we were in the Petrine Epistles, and I discovered that it was almost 5 years ago, we were in the beginning of the Petrines, and we're working this section. Time goes very quickly, for me anyway, in that. So we were here almost 5 years ago. And so as he starts, well, we'll get into this a little bit further. As we start in this, there are some real key things in three verses, and that's what we want to look at. The first thing has the idea of taking off like a garment. Put off, it says, certain things so that you can grow on it. If you want to put black plastic over you, you're not going to be able to get much milk. You know, it's like a garment. Now, if you're going to do that, you need to be out and available. And so he says, put off in verse 1. And in verse 2, he says that we are to be like babies as far as our concern for the milk. I mean, that eagerness. And you don't have to, I mean, he says like, as. That's a simile. It's not saying you are a baby. Unfortunately, there are other words used of babies in the New Testament for saints that should be wearing the getting out of diapers, and they're not. And they've been saved a long time, and they're not growing a lick. And that's sad. To have somebody who's been saved 20, 30, 40 years, and you know they have not grown an inch, and all they remember is back in the day when they got saved. And they can say, yes, God saved me, but they still are wearing diapers at 40. And that's not a good thing. It's just not a good thing. And, I mean, it's funny, having been raised in the church, I can think of people that I'm sure were in that boat. Because as a kid, I could see this kind of thing happening. There was the vitality in their life wasn't there. They came because they wanted to be with saints. They had friends. They had a lot of things like that. But the Word of God did not grow them because they weren't letting it grow. They kept in the plastic. They kept covered. They would not come out from that area. And so they were nice people. And I know my father, as a pastor, wanted to see them grow worse than anything, more than anything else. And what happens? I'm sure at the end of a few days, he understood that there were a lot of people that sat under his ministry a long time, or a number of people, I won't say a lot, a number that were not responsive. And it's interesting when you think back. I like to think of the ones that we're growing, though. That's where there's pleasure. When we understand it. Now in verse, and then he says we are to be like these who are eager to be fed. And then he says, you did taste something. The if in verse 3 is not a great translation because it says, since it is assumed to be so, a fact. Since you tasted, and we'll talk about the tasting, and we'll talk too about the kindness of God, which you don't see in your text generally. I wish they'd have translated. I'm getting to a point that I want to get out of the woods and find somebody, or find a passage. I'd probably be there next week, but find a passage where there aren't a whole lot of translation problems. I mean, the word at the end of verse 3 is a word that should drive you crazy if you start looking at it. Okay, I know you're looking at it. So you see what it says? It says gracious. If you have an interlinear, what does it say in the interlinear? It says good. And it ain't. Either one. It's neither one. It's the word for kindness. And so we'll be, and I'll tell you, those aren't the only translations. When they've translated merciful, we'll be back there in a minute, or in a little bit here as we relate to it. But he says to put off something in order to be able to begin to grow and to be grown. I mean, this is an impediment to what God is trying to do in the life of a saint. God has made every provision so that you can grow. And he wants to grow you, but there are a lot of Christians that don't want to grow. I mean, they're afraid of the responsibility. Most of you smile at me when I use the illustration, and I don't know why it's still in my head after many, many years. Where there was this young man, and he said, I won't give my body to the Lord as a sacrifice because I don't want to go to Mexico. And I said, what? You don't want to go to Mexico. What's the deal here? I didn't say anything about Mexico. I just said, give your body a living sacrifice out of Romans 12. And no, he didn't want to go to Mexico. And I've always wondered why in the world he said that, other than maybe somewhere he felt led to go to Mexico and didn't want to go to Mexico. And his, well, I don't know whether he blamed me or not, except I know when he sees me, I haven't seen him for a long time, but whenever I've seen him, there's no question, I can see what he doesn't want to look me in the eye, because he's sure that what I'm going to say, have you? And he knows exactly what I'm talking about. I happen to know another young man in Florida that every time I see him, he knows that I'm probably going to say something I can get away with it with him. And I'll look at him and I'll say, have you done it? Are you ready to meet with me? And we'll talk about it. because it's just that big decision to say, okay, you purchase it, I'm going to present it. In that case, but that's a little different than here. But there are those things that cover, that plastic sheet that covers things up, that prevents growth, as it were. And that is, our sin nature doesn't want to grow. It's the last thing in the world that sin nature wants to do, is do anything that relates to the God and the one who it is rebelling against. And so there's absolutely no question about that resistance. And so he says, In verse 2, therefore, and he uses, he's expressing this off of the previous context, he says, therefore, laying aside or putting away from you all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings. We have five words in that verse that are kind of negatives. They're nasty, not quite nasty words, but almost. As you relate to them, the word malice, that sounds bad. It is. That's what it is. It means bad. And we'll talk about it in a moment. Guile, that's another word that doesn't sound very good. Hypocrisies. A lot of people like to talk about hypocrites in that matter. Hypocrisies. Envies, whether you know it or not, that's one of the works of the flesh. It's only one of these five. And then number five is this word, evil speakings. And so you just take them off. Get out from under the plastic. And let the light shine in. Let God do something for you rather than to live in obscurity away from him as much as you can. You can run from him. But you can try to stick your head in a hole in the ground and not pay any attention to him, and that's what happens. And so he says, lay aside, put aside. He says, do this for yourself. He uses a form here in the Greek that says, you do it on your own part, on your own behalf, for yourself. Lay it aside. The word I translated lay as tithemi, which means to lay or put off, put. And then you have the first three letters here are from. Put from you. Get away. Move it somewhere else. Remove it and put it where it needs to be, away, so that God can do something. And our lives get so bound up with so many things in what we want and not what God wants. And, you know, they're afraid that or people are afraid that God might do something to them that, like sending them to Mexico. No, that God might do ask something of them that they don't want to do. You know, what is it? I heard that, Bob. Bob says, send him to seminary. And when God worked in Bob's life to send him to seminary, he knew what he was doing. God did, that is.
Amen.
In that matter. And, I mean, but to be able to let God do things. I mean, when God does it, you can't be any happier than that. It's really amazing. When you're doing what God wants you to do, God gives you the kind of joy. I mean, you're spiritual, you let the Holy Spirit work in your life, and you could be absolutely anywhere on planet Earth and be filled with the joy of the Lord and love for the brethren and all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's good. It's good. And it makes you happy. So the first word here, laying aside all malice. The word malice is an old English word which we do not use very often. I wish that we knew it better. The only reason I say that, I wish that more people were reading literature where that word was used. That is, I would give you a better rounded education. They're not requiring some literature in the schools these days because the words are seen as archaic. And they are not that archaic. And so they're reading trash instead of literature in many cases. And it's really kind of interesting. But the word malice is the word kakos in the Greek. And kakos is a word for lacking in character. And so it's lacking in character. We have malignant evil, poneros, which is not here. And get rid of that stuff that's lacking in character. It's a marginal behavior that is maybe something that would be frowned upon by the Father. That's something that is not contributing anything to the glory of God. And so when he talks about kakos, that's what he's talking about. It's just a lacking character. When you have that kind of a behavior that's covering up the possibility for growth, God's not going to use anybody for that. It's not matching up with his character. He wants his character to be manifested in the life of a believer. Second word is the word guile. And this word guile, word guile is can be translated deceit. I smile at some lexical definitions once in a while. It's just fun to read some of those older definitions. One definition said, every cunning contrivance for deceiving. Now, you know, that's not bad English. It's just more complex than a lot of people are used to. And what he says is that which will bring and deceive a person here. And so I like the word deceit as well as guile. It's designed to deceive. It's found 11 times in the New Testament, that particular word. That which will deceive, it will put a picture out there of something that is not represented. It's not true. And so he says, get rid of that. Hypocrisies, all hypocrisies. Hypocrisy is the idea of outward shows. It's an action. It has a cis ending, and it has the idea of the act of looking good. The act of looking like something you're not. And it's rather interesting how people who are believers try to look some way when they are not. On it, it's really interesting. I have a lot of illustrations I could use in that area of, unfortunately, people I've known, which were good. Were provided good illustrations of acting as a hypocrite, and it's real easy in church for people to do that. They have an appearance that shows something. To use another word, which is another one of bigger words, that's being pretentious. Hear pretentious? Hear the word pretend in that word? To pretend to be something that really are not. And so this is something that happens with believers. We're not in Galatians. We're in 1 Peter. In Galatians, it talks about people who put on an appearance so that they can to make an impression on other people. We call them Galatianites. They want people to say, look at how good I am. Look how great a Christian I am. God must really be treating me well. And so they try to make this appearance. I probably shouldn't use this illustration, but it will work. When we were kids in high school, and it led into college, there were girls that some of us called buffs, B-U-F-Fs, and they weren't the ones that worked out in the gym. These were girls that were big, ugly fronts. They were putting on a face. They were trying to impress people, and you could read their motives very easily, and we probably shouldn't have been. But there were a number of guys, I remember in high school, they would call this gal a buff, B-U-F. And you knew that what you were saying is, don't mess with that one, because you don't know what you're going to get on it, and you don't want to take the risk in this. And that's this word for hypocrisy. Putting on a front that looks good, that may not be real. It really startles me often when I see guys do it too. But they try to make an impression that's not true. And as soon as they walk down the aisle, what happens? They find out the real person is underneath it all. And that gets real scary sometimes in that matter. But hypocrisy, this involves a relationship to God and His Word. That is, looking like you're something you're not. And you are quick to tell somebody else they need to behave that way, and what happens underneath it all, you're not really living that. I mean, that's good for Sunday, but it's not good for the rest of the week. And then the fourth one is envies. And that's a work of the flesh. And envies could be translated spite. It's that idea of somebody's looking at someone and thinking they're getting something that the person who has it thinks they should get. And so they're spiteful about people and different things. That's sin. Nature does that all the time. You can't take yourself for who you are and what God has given you and enjoy it there. You want what somebody else has and what somebody else does. The thing is, you want their blessings, but you don't want their misery. Isn't that true? I mean, that happens real often. You want their blessings, but you don't realize how much misery is accompanying that. And you don't want it. And so that becomes rather important in this matter. And then the last term here is translated evil speakings in your King James. And if you look at the interlinear, you'll see they translated detractions. It was funny. I glanced at that early in the week, and I saw distractions. And it's not that far off. but it's not. It's detractions is the way the interlinear translates it. What it actually involves is saying bad things about someone. It has a word for speak. For speak. For verbalizing. For saying something. Speaking is the word laleo. Can you see it? Can you feel it? Laleo. It's verbalizing. It's lippy. Laleo. When you just say that, it's this verbal speaking. It's what you say, not Lego, which is more the content. This is just the fact they're verbalizing things in this matter, and they're doing it with some intensity, with the intent to slander. He said, don't do that. I love this one-on-one relationship that I have with God. We all should understand it's a one-on-one game. If it's a team game, it's because you're at the right hand as a team. But I still have a responsibility one-on-one with God. And sometimes it's scary to know that you're one-on-one with God. It's almost as though he's sitting in the room with you, watching everything you're doing. And he's reading your thoughts, and you're saying, whoa, I better, you know. It's scary then, sometimes. But at other times, you have that responsibility to say, I'm seated at the right hand, I'm in Christ, I have this privilege of being who I am in Christ. And what a blessing it is to know that I can look at it as though I'm the only one at the right hand, but I know better. But it's beautiful to know that He cares about me. He cares about you as an individual. Yeah, it's going to be a package deal in the rapture, but I'll tell you, when we get there, I don't know, I have this funny feeling from a few verses that it's still going to seem like we're the only one. When we won't be, we'll be part of the whole package, as we are spiritually now. And so he says, put these things off and enjoy where you are. And so he says, be hungry. Get an appetite. I love the word appetite. Have an appetite for spiritual things. An appetite for spiritual things isn't going to make you fat. Your appetite for spiritual things, you can't get spiritually fat. I remember when I was young, there were pastors that were saying, don't study the word so much because you'll be spiritually fat. And no. Don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And you've got to be heavenly minded to be earthly good, to let God use you. And there's no way you're going to get spiritually fat. And you say, oh, I know people who just sit around and study the Bible. I don't know many people that really seriously do that as spiritual men and women who are spiritually fat. It seems like they learn that there's so much more there. You can spend a lifetime. I know it. I've spent a chunk of mine doing that very kind of thing. The hours and hours and hours that I'm in the Word are great. But I hope I'm not spiritually fat. And then I hope I'm, agile, maybe is a good word in that matter. And so he says, we need to be in the Word. And the mechanism for spiritual growth is the milk. Now, we come to an interesting issue because if you look in some translations, you're going to see the word missing that is in the King James and a majority of the other translations. The word is not found in the Greek text. It's okay. I wish they'd have italicized it, though. I would feel better. Because I had to go and hustle, which I tend to do, the textual apparatus, to try to find one place where there was a sensible manuscript that wasn't earlier than the 14th century, to go and try to find one where they might have supplied it. And it's not there, but it's implied, so it's okay. The word milk is interesting. Because it's that basic nutrient for a child. Babies know the value of milk. It is just interesting. It's inbred. If they do not want to have milk after birth, we have problems. Big problems. If they don't desire take the nipple, they're in trouble. Because there are a few that have that problem. And it tells you there's a big issue in that matter. Because it's funny to me when I think of it, of the mechanics of it. You know, a baby will be able to nurse to a point, but until the milk really comes in, they still know they're supposed to be where they are and doing what they're doing. They just know. But when the milk comes in, it sick them. I mean, it says, there's this advertisement, Mom, I need you, and I need you right now, and I'm going to tell you, I can hardly wait to get nourishment. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, like a newborn babe. in a newborn babe, as soon as that milk comes in, they start going to town, and you start, you know, you have that little bit of loss of weight early, and the next thing you know, they start growing, and it's fun to watch parents. I went through it, so I understand how you watch your child, and if they're not growing, if you don't see a little more weight between doctor's appointments, you get real concerned that something's wrong. I mean, yeah, it's true. I mean, I had it with my two. We would have meetings as to what was going on. You know, how much time do we have here with eating here? And are we getting nutrition? And it was really kind of interesting. In that case, it was mom and dad. We together worked in that matter. And we talked about it a lot because we were concerned about the best for our child. And so we have to have that kind of an appetite. I'd like to see some saints squalling like babies when it comes to wanting the Word of God. Unfortunately, it opened the doors of a lot of churches, and a lot of people would flee because they're looking for the Word and the milk, and it's not being given to them. You know, I mean, it's really sad. They'll go and play church and not have a bit of the Word of God exposited for them. They can't understand it. And the Word of God is so important. That's how we grow. And God grows us. And that's the beauty of it. And there are two words that describe this milk. One is, let's see, how the AV translates it, sincere and pure. There are two words, pure and sincere, are together in the text. Most translate that way, and I think it's in an old manuscript, so I don't know why the AV didn't make it nice and clean. The first word is the idea of spiritual, which is pertaining to the spirit. This is spiritual food. It pertains to the way it doesn't render your system by eating physical food, but it's by enters your mind, which means it's spiritual. Same word, pneumatikos, is found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's logical. You hear, whoops, I should have just done it the other way around. The word is logikos, and you can hear logical in it, and it appeals to the rationale. Something you could latch onto in your mind and say, wow, that makes sense. And or else, I don't know, I need to have it make sense, and I need the Holy Spirit to teach me. And when we do that, there's a balance. And then pure. The word pure simply means undiluted. And I've been having fun for the last several years about the kind of milk that is presented in many churches. And that is, they have diluted milk. And I smile because I had a seminary student that had graduated, had been involved with the church, and he said that church always had watered down milk, was the way he put it in that case. And I said, are you sure it's milk, even with that? And he began to think about it. He wasn't quite sure whether that was happening, whether it was even milk. When you read one verse and you depart from there and talk about all the other things in this earth without edifying saints, it was not very much milk. I've called it dehydrated milk. That is, I know, a conundrum, but it's on purpose. You know, dehydrated, I mean, there's no fluid, no liquid, no water. Dehydrated milk. And how can you grow when you're getting nothing? It's no wonder those few people that you know, you're sure believers, you go out and you say, they can't. They're nothing. They don't have anything to hang on to. If they didn't show up at church and get their heads patted, they wouldn't have a thing. And it's so sad. That's why we have a seminary to handle this very problem. But this newborn babe has this desire and as like a newborn babe on it. I just love the idea in this case. It's a simile. It's not a metaphor. He's saying it's like. And so you have, and the like is with the appetite. You have the appetite. And I remember very early out, In fact, when I was first in seminary, one thing I had prayed the Father would do for me was put me among saints that had appetites. I didn't care how many. I just wanted people with an appetite for God's Word. And I asked for that. And I asked for it many times over. And I really believe that God has blessed me with that and given me people that have had an appetite in that matter. And this verse is pertinent to that very thing. And so to desire the sincere milk of the sincere milk. Now, again, like I say, word is okay. Because it is the word of God. That is being in it. Now, why did he leave word out here when we can supply it so easily? I believe it's because the word he's talking about is that word which is addressed to Christians. Not the Ten Commandments, but word addressed to Christians. Not the Sermon on the Mount, but the word which is addressed to Christians. And so that, I think, is why he left the word out. It was a little redundant in that. But he left it, because I think the milk is for someone who is capable of taking it. Well, what does it happen? What happens if you're busy digesting the Ten Commandments, which is totally opposite of the way you can grow? I mean, grow is by grace. Grow is not by works. The Ten Commandments is something you can do because Israel wanted to do something. Thank God we can let God do the work in us. And then as a result, he accomplishes what needs to be done and we let him do it. Amen. We get out of the way, let him accomplish it, and then we do with what he gives us as we're led to do. And it's comfortable, if you want to know, to be able to do it that way. And that is really important as we understand it. And so this thing I'm doing a Greek order, I'm sorry. I left the main verb out in that. And the word desire here is an interesting term because it has it only occurs 9 times in the New Testament. And it has the idea of several things. This desire means you trust the source. You have confidence in the source. Where this milk comes from is you have confidence it's coming from the right place. And so that confidence is there. In fact, I think it's kind of interesting. I see when I look at this word, it means there's an affection for the source. Not only do you trust it, that source, but you have an affection for it. It's interesting how we try to figure out the affection of a newborn in the physical area. It's funny how newborns respond. I didn't believe it. I thought my daughter-in-law was being a little funny because when she was pregnant and Kenyon was in utero, she insisted that she spend time near me. And sat near me and we would talk and she said, I need to do this because he needs to hear your voice and know that there's somebody close. And I just kind of humored her a little bit because I didn't, I thought maybe that was New Age. I wasn't sure. And so anyway, throughout that pregnancy, we were every once a week, we'd get together and lots of times if we were out to dinner, she'd make sure she sat next to me. It was really funny because, I'm thinking, okay. I mean, I'm of a different generation. My kids didn't have that kind of a idea. And so anyway, what happens? Kenyon is born. I walked in the room. I mean, he had been exposed to pure oxygen, air. For less than 30 minutes when I walked in the room and I said something and it was amazing. That little guy turned his head and looked at me. And I said, huh? No. That's got to, and anytime I talk, it was something familiar. I realized that. And she still listens to me, sort of. When you're 3 years old now, that's another story. No, he does. I smile. I have heard a rumor that I'm going to be babysitting for a day or two, and he might be a seminary student before we know it. I thought, How could I handle him during classes? Anyway, we'll see what happens there. But anyway, this idea of this thing of trusting the source and loving that source, that love that occurs between a child and its mother is just plain amazing. And it's part of the way God made it work. And that identity. I mean, sometimes you wonder how some of these little kids can love a mother that doesn't take care of them. I do. I wonder sometimes. Yet those kids will love that mother. And there's something special there. And this thing, we're to be like that. We love our God so much that we want to be in His Word. We want to take and partake of it with an eagerness that's part of it. And there's this deep desire and longing that is in this Word. That baby wants it so bad. What amazes me sometimes is that God puts a control on that, so most babies know when to quit. Maybe it's not the baby that knows when to quit, it's mother's body that knows when to quit until they're weaned. And it's really interesting at the right time. I've just been fascinated because I was so busy when my kids were little to adjust. I'm still busy, but to adjust. I mean, it's really interesting. I know it was Kenyon, when he wanted something, boy, there was no question. I don't know whether his first words involved a bottle, but it was awful close. And no, it's not a bottle, by the way. It was Baba, I think. I thought he was involved with Alibaba. In that matter, in that, and so that was him. But it says, have this desire, and he uses an imperative here, which is interesting. He says, and you don't see it in the way the English, as newborn babes, you desire, you guys desire, and it's imperative. You can see it could be, but it is an imperative desire, the sincere milk of the Word. Why? Because you need to grow. And you have something to do with that growth. If you don't know how to get out of the way and let God accomplish it and let Him provide the nutrition, the spiritual nutrition you need, if you can't get out of the way, you're not going to get the spiritual nutrition you need. It's not going to happen. I talked to a guy a number of years ago, and he'd been in religious school, and knew I was a pastor. Started to talk to me, you know, shoot the breeze, you know, in civil conversation. And he said, well, I went to such and such school, and we had religion classes all over the place. And he said, you know, I never learned anything about the Bible. And I bit my tongue because I wanted to say the reason you didn't know anything about the Bible is because they probably didn't teach you the Bible. And that, I mean, he would read it and he'd say, I just didn't know anything about it. Now he was more of an adult. He was in his 20s. And he said, I started to read the Bible. He was making points with me, you see. And so he said, I started to read the Bible. And he said, then I kind of quit. I didn't get it. I said, I can tell you exactly probably what happened. See if I'm right. I said, you started at Genesis 1:1. Right? Yeah. You made it to chapter 5. And then you quit. And he said, how did you know? Well, I happen to know there's a genealogy in chapter 5. And so-and-so was born and lived so many years and begat so-and-so. You know, that whole section. And I understood I said, I think you started in the wrong place. I think you started in the wrong place. And he had let it go. And he was an unsaved guy. I did have an opportunity to say, you know, you need to know that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And by faith in the person of Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And I gave that to this guy. I always wondered whether that bore any fruit or not. God knows what He's doing, and I let Him do it. And that's the beauty of it. And so, it's interesting here where you have that you can be in a position where God can grow you. this thing was growing. I mean, now I debated whether I was going to try to plant some garden plants. I debate that sometimes. I'm going to be gone part of the time in the summer. I'm going to be gone in July. Be down in Florida with you folks in July for a week. Well, not quite a week, for a conference. And then I'm going to be in San Francisco area for the blind conference with Bartimaeus. And so that's in August. So do I want to grow a garden? I've been very disappointed with my garden because my neighbor has trees and I have a shady garden. And I love tomatoes that are fresh and they will not grow very well in the shade. And then I was walking over to Dale's the other day and I looked across the street at my neighbor's yard. And you know, I'm almost motivated to plant a garden. And why? Because I saw three more beehives in his backyard. And I thought, maybe I have a chance with some pollination and maybe we'll get somewhere. So we will see whether the body will let me do it or not. My body, that is, in that matter. Now, in this grow-by, in the King James stops there. There are two words that are added in most other texts. If you have an NASB, in any version of it, it has into salvation or unto salvation. So there's a textual problem. And I was reading all this evidence. They said, well, a large percentage of manuscripts support it, but there are a couple of their pets that, that support its omission, and there you have pet manuscripts that include it. So it's in a lot of the critical, it's in the critical text. Into salvation. First of all, they don't understand tenses of salvation. Those who might eliminate it, try to make it work salvation. No. By growing, you grow into salvation. I know a whole lot of churches that teach that you can grow into salvation. They're waiting for the sprinkling that took place of their children to put them under the covenant to be overridden by the faith of the child. Now that's theology. We won't worry about it at this point. But the eyes here, the into salvation, unto, I believe it's because of, and I think it's talking about present tense. That's not a problem at all, not in light of the whole context of 1 Peter. And believe it or not, we did cover that 5 years ago. I can't depend on your memories. I can't even depend on mine. At that rate. Unto salvation, it is a textual problem, and I want to mention it as we go through. Now, I have one more verse that I want to touch, and that's this next one. And that is, since you have tasted that the Lord is kind. Since you have tasted. Now, you know it says if. And we talk about conditional sentences often. And this is what we call a first-class condition in the Greek language. I do not know why these translators don't pick up their conditions. Maybe I do because I have Greek grammars that don't even talk about conditions. And condition, you have first, second, third, and fourth class conditions. And you have a first class is since it is a fact with an indicative mood, since it is a fact. Assumed to be so for argument, to use a term that's used in many grammars. And so I want to just translate it since. Since you have tasted. Now, here we come to one of these great theological dilemmas. What is a taste? Really interesting. I smile sometimes. A taste. I'm using my grandson too much. It was interesting, they had, what was it though, we were having for dinner somewhere, and David said, here, taste it. Now, he rumpled up his face and shook his head, no. But it might be good. Rerun. No, he wouldn't do it. Just a teeny piece. And what I do remember, it was it was chicken. He loves chicken nuggets, but he would not even taste it. And the thing is, of course, that chicken happened to have some, it was barbecued and it had special sauce on it, and probably would have been something that he would have liked, but he refused. He did not want to just take a taste. Taste it. You know, when you, I smile, I because when I was growing up, whenever I had a glass of water, depending on where I was, I would take a teeny sip. Because in the day, and where we were raised, there was this thing called chlorine. And I'm sure in some places they were trying to kill the population with the amount of chlorine. Oh man, you put that in your mouth and you think, man, I live in... in fact, you guys have chlorine down there, don't you, in some of your water?
Yeah.
Eugene, yeah, we all have a certain amount of it. But we go to Cracker Barrel in Titusville. And, I mean, I'm a great a Cracker Barrel fan. It's
good food.
Yeah, it's good food. Yeah. But in Titusville, if I order a Diet Coke, I can taste the chlorine. I've been down there 9 or 10 years, and I keep forgetting that I could taste it there. For some reason, I can taste the chlorine. I can't taste it in Coke, hardly in any other place, but I do. I mean, I do that, and so I have to remember that I have to find some substitute. So I end up often drinking decaf water with chlorine in it. And that drives them crazy. Give me some decaf water, and I can tell whether the person is serving is very bright or not. Decaffeinated water. But this thing of tasting. Now, is it just that little nibble, that little sip? You know, it's interesting. Christ talks about his tasting death for us. I don't think that was a teeny nibble, and I don't think that was a teeny sip. When he died, it was full bore. There was no part of him, as far as his physical body, that was alive. He died. He was separated from his body for 3 days and 3 nights. His soul and spirit, a part of the journey was into the heart of the earth. And when we understand that, he didn't just taste it. It was a big gulp. I mean, he really, and so the word taste is fatter than just a teeny taste that we think of. And it says, since you have tasted, and that has the idea of experiencing. One lexicon made a point of saying, it's not just experiencing, it is enjoying what you're experiencing. And I'd like to think that Christians are enjoying what they've tasted. And all of you have your own vices when it comes to food. You know, I mean, some of you will go bananas over chocolate. You know, some I smile because some of you don't really like sugar that much. I'm finding that we have students that kind of crave some sugar, I think, because I don't keep sugar in my house. It's not good for diabetics to have sugar around. And it draws ants if it's around long enough. So I don't, in that matter. But I keep finding things infiltrating my counter that involves sugar, you know. Or some of these popped up creamers that are more sugar than cream, you know. And I see that, you know, I'm smiling when that happens. This thing of tasting. You, like I say, you all have vices of things you like. What's your favorite food? Don't tell me. I don't want to know at this point. We got potluck coming. It's hard enough for me to ignore the sweets table when it's down there. If we didn't have so many good cooks around this place, I don't know on that. And so, anyway, this thing of tasting, and it says, the verse goes on and says, for you have tasted that the Lord is kind. Now that's the right translation. Do you know how many ways that word is translated? This Greek word is translated in the New Testament in different translations. It's translated good or goodness. gracious, loving, merciful. It's funny, it's translated kind once in a while. I smile because that's what happens. And so we read and we come here. Why did they translate this good? Can't they tell the difference between the two Greek words? They can, but they don't do it. Why would they do it? Because they see this is a citation out of Psalm 34. I couldn't remember my psalm. Psalm 34. And let me read it. Psalm 34 and verse 8. It says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." Interesting verse. Taste, pretty close to a synonym. And see that the Lord is good. I went and double checked it in Hebrew to make sure I was remembering right. And I was. It's the word tov. It's the word good. You know, around here you'll see me walk up to a seminary and I might say, Boker tov. Boker tov means good morning in Hebrew. Tov is usually after, and so we say Boker Tov. That's the word here. The reason that they did that in 1 Peter, I believe, is because they knew it was a reference to, it's not a citation, a reference to the psalm, and that was important. And so it means kind, to be kind. Kind has the idea of being of good use. Now I use the word good. I wasn't going to do that. I was going to fight all the way through this so I wouldn't use the word good. But kind, it's useful. There, I didn't have to use good. It's useful. It's something that, see, again, I know my, I mean, the words like beneficial. Bene is good. A benefit is something good. And so that term could be used except it's tied with good. But kindness. Now, one thing that's really important is, you know, God does not save anybody by his wrath. Mm-hmm. He saves you by his kindness. He's kind. Now, let's look at that verse and then we will stop. That's Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of," now I've got to look at, "of his kindness." Maybe I ought to have you turn there. If you're marking your Bible, you better mark a kindness in both cases in this verse. Because it's confusing if you don't. He says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his kindness," if you haven't changed that before, "and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leadeth thee to repentance." The kindness of God leads you to repentance. That's how you get saved. You understand the love of God, but you also understand his kindness. So we have this mention of his kindness, and that, he doesn't want to beat you with a two-by-four to get you saved. He is so kind. And it's his kindness that makes you change your mind and you say, this God is a God that really is concerned about who I am. And the Holy Spirit brings that to your mind. And he is so kind to you, he sent his own son that he could be a part of the provision of your salvation. And one person of the eternal Godhead came and became a man so that you and I could be here and say, I'm saved. That's awesome. That's kindness. It's kindness. He doesn't come to beat the tar out of us. He comes to remind us he cares. He's very involved. And that's what makes the difference. Now today, as the first Sunday of the month, is our time for communion at the Lordian table. It's interesting when we relate to this. That step is getting taller. I think the hills are getting taller too. But as we come to the communion table, the God of kindness made it possible for us to have Everything we have is Christian. And so as we share it, it's kind of interesting. I was asked, or somebody asked about those who were online, if they had some grape juice and some bread. I don't see a problem sharing. If you want to do it, it's fine in that matter. You become a part of us in meeting, and we do not discriminate against anybody. You know, some churches won't let you take part in communion unless you're a member. Ain't us. There are others who do, as we relate to that. But when we come to this table, and I've mentioned many times before, this table is a table of unity. That is, it should be the most unifying thing, because it talks about the relationship we have in the body of Christ and the relationship we have to the persons of the Godhead within us. And that's the focus of it. And so it should be a unifying thing, but it is one of the most divisive doctrines in the Christian church, where you have transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and on and on the list of ways, sprinkling, pouring for baptism, and if you don't have that, you can't partake, it gets crazy. And it's a common table called communion, and we'll talk about it as we move in. And so I want to read, you're right, we're going to 1 Corinthians 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us the significance of it. When we come to the table, we're not looking at a Christ hanging on the cross bleeding. We're looking at a Christ who's resurrected and glorified at the right hand of the Father. And he is there and everything is settled. And what he has settled is the fact that we have provisions because of that work that he accomplished on the cross. And so that's what we commemorate with communion. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common, communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? And he's not talking about that physical body, he's talking about the spiritual body. How do I know? Next verse. For we, being many, are one bread, one body. We, one body. And then he goes on, for we are all, that's the A-L-L in the English, it's pentes in Greek, all, it means it. All partakers of that one bread, that one loaf. Anybody that's truly a believer is in the same loaf, in the same bread. And so when we partake, fellows, when you come up, we will share the bread as we relate to this opportunity to be reminded that we are all in one loaf. We've often said that this loaf began on the day of Pentecost, and it will end with the rapture of the church. And everybody in between that is saved will be in our as part of the loaf. We don't know if the Lord comes back today. We'd say hallelujah if we had time to. On that. If he came back today, that would be the end. But if he comes back in 2 years, anybody saved between now and then will be a part of this. And it's a commemoration of those who are here, who are already there, and who will be part of the body if there is an interval. And so that's a blessing. Dan, will you lead us in a prayer? Thanks for the prayer.
Well, Father, thank you that we partake of the bread. Thank you that we're part of the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the work that you did on the cross for our salvation. Lord, just keep that in our memory as we might think that as we go throughout this month. And your children, thank you for the work you did for us. In Jesus' name.
anniversary in chapter 11, we're reminded of what happened when Christ instituted this and the lesson that he gave Paul concerning the affirmation of its validity for us in this dispensation. In verse 24 of chapter 11, it says, well, it's 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Shall we remember? In the forum, Dale did a paper on Christ in you. And that's part of this. Is it a third? Is it a half? By revelation, it's probably two-thirds. But when we understand that we have the indwelling presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, I've often thought it would be almost fun to have that golden cover we had last week, that graphic that was on that cover. What it means to be a Christian is what? Me in three and three in me. We have the indwelling of the three persons of the Godhead. The new covenant by my blood is the new covenant that made it possible for us to be those who share the indwelling of the persons of the Godhead. That involves the indwelling of God the Son. That involves our eternal life. I had an interesting discussion this week concerning the difference between eternal life and resurrection life. But eternal life is a real thing. We all have labels that says we came from somewhere at one point. We started somewhere. But eternal life means forever. And the reason we have eternal life is because of the indwelling of God the Son, who is eternal. It's His life, it's not our life. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so as we partake, let's just I'll read that. After the meal, Christ took the cup as part of the Passover event, and it says in the same manner, he took the cup, and when he had supped, and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, this too is oft, as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Bruce, will you lead us in prayer? Thanks for the cup.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to commemorate this shedding of your blood, the perfect sacrifice for us. That means that our salvation is nothing we can earn or work our way into. That's something that it is ours. We just, through the faith you've given us, believe that Christ has died on the cross and is buried and rose again. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have the privilege of drinking in remembrance of him, being reminded of the fact he's with us always, at all times, and sometimes we just forget. So communion comes along, and it's time to remember, folks. And so we remember him. Shall we partake? Blessed be the time that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that of love. Go with God.
Well, I don't know about that one.